Well, as they're headed out, I'll invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 12. And the title of this sermon is The Banality of Evil. Following World War II, Hannah Arendt, a writer and philosopher, witnessed the end of the trial of Adolf Eichmann, who was one of the major figures in the organization of the Holocaust. The trial took place in Israel. And while she was covering the trial, Arendt coined the phrase, the banality of evil. And I know the question that you have right now. What does that word mean? Banality. It's actually from a French word, banal. And it can be defined as something that lacks originality, is ordinary, commonplace, or unexceptional, can even in fact be looked at as being boring or mundane. So in using this phrase, the banality of evil, she didn't mean that the Holocaust was an unexceptional crime. Instead, she wondered if Eichmann lacked intention of committing genocide insofar as he failed to think about the crime he was committing. And Arendt wondered whether a new kind of historical subject had become possible with National Socialism, one in which humans implemented policy but no longer had intentions in any usual sense. And so the question she asked by coining this phrase is it possible for an individual or a society to become so disconnected to what is evil that it can perform evil acts without an awareness of the evil itself? So if these crimes against humanity have become in some sense banal, it was precisely because it was committed in a daily way, systematically, without being adequately named and opposed. In a sense, by calling a crime against humanity banal, she was pointing out that the crime had become, for the criminals, accepted, routinized, and implemented without moral revulsion and political indignation and resistance. And so we see that in National Socialism. If you are a student of history, you see a German people that largely accepted the reality that they knew that there were millions of people being killed. And while there were some that opposed it, many did not for different reasons. So this is a philosophical question, and Arendt's opinions became very controversial and highly disputed. But the question itself still remains. Can a society become so unthinking and familiar with evil that it lacks the awareness to recognize evil itself? And so as we look at this passage today in Romans, I invite you to reflect on the question of evil and the recognition of a response to evil which we as Christians must have. So look with me in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. And let's read this verse together. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. So we see that phrase, abhor what is evil. But in that phrase, there is the idea that there is an awareness of what is evil. In fact, if you take the word abhor out, you're left with really a question. What is evil? And so before we as Christians can follow the commandment here to abhor what is evil, we have to ask the question, what is evil? Do we see evil in our world today? And if so, how close to home is that evil? I think it's a lot closer to home than we want to admit. And I'd like to compare some things. You know, we can look historically, probably the closest historical event to our lifetimes that we tend to keep going back to is, again, Nazi Germany, National Socialism. And we look upon that form of government and the people that implemented it as being highly evil. They become very easy villains. For a long time, in almost any movie, the villain was going to be a Nazi. If you ever watched the Indiana Jones movie, I mean, they just had one out. He is 80 years old, y'all. Indiana Jones is not doing good. I think at one part he was on a walker trying to get away from, but he's still fighting Nazis though, still fighting Nazis. They're an easy victim, they're an easy villain to make. And so we look upon them with moral superiority, that we as a nation can stand in judgment on them because of their evil. But I would like to challenge that this morning. During what the Nazis called internally the final solution, we know that somewhere around or just over 6 million Jews were killed. And that's an abhorrent evil, obviously. If you want to throw in some other groups, people that were prisoners of war, people who were in other categories that the Nazis decided they didn't want to keep around, you can get up to around 11 million people. That's insane. And it's over a very short period of time. But let me throw this number at you. Since the Roe versus Wade decision became the law of the land, which has since been struck down, only recently, the United States abortion industry is responsible for killing over 60 million people. And so if you ask me today, am I equating what Nazi Germany did with America, I would tell you no. We're six times worse. And I know the question that might come to your mind is, well, is that really the same thing? And when we think about abortion, we know that one of the arguments that's made to advocate for it is that, well, there are situations you need it. The life of the mother is threatened. If there's been rape or incest, those are the three things. And I'm not telling you that's right. I'm telling you that's what some people will argue. But I say to you this, if you look statistically at those numbers, abortions that happen that are in those three categories are about between 2 to 5%. So somewhere between 95 to 98% of abortions that have happened in this country through these numbers have been just out of convenience as another form of birth control. To slaughter the unborn children, I don't think we really can stand in a moral superiority position. Again, you might say, well, after all, those unborn children haven't been born yet, so they're not really people. Let me remind you that that's the very excuse that was used to exterminate the Jews. They're subhuman. They're not on the same level as us, so therefore we have the right to kill them. So there's no moral superiority for us as a nation. We have found ourselves fallen into evil ways. And we need to see, though, that this evil in our nation is diabolical in nature. It comes from our enemy, Satan himself. We read in Scripture that Satan has a plan and purpose, and we fight a spiritual battle, not a flesh and blood battle. Let me give you a way of maybe seeing that. I've got a slide, a picture of some statistics. If you can see this, this is statistics of U.S. adults who identify as LGBT. It says currently, this was the last one done in 2022, 7.2%. That's a lot. But look at the scale. If you look at the last number, you may or may not be able to see this very well, but the generation that's the oldest among us, those who identify in these categories would be a little over 1%. Really, the next two after that are just slightly elevated. When you get to millennials, the yellow one, you jump up to 11.2. When you get to the current generation coming up right now, Generation Z, you get to 19.7. A little over 1% to 19.7%. Now, what some people will say is, when it comes to these lifestyle things, is that, well, of course the numbers are higher now. For so long, it was so looked down upon, and you could even be threatened if you were to come out in one of these categories that people that were this would have said they weren't. And that's a fair point. But it ain't 19% more. It's not that many more. How do we make that big of a jump? And understand this, many of those are young people who are now confused about their own gender, who don't know how they should identify as a gender, and even as young children, in some places, being encouraged to make irreparable changes in their own bodies as young as 5 or 6 years old. That is diabolical evil. to try to influence young people to do those kind of things. How many of us would like to have gone back as a five-year-old and make a decision as a 5 or 6-year-old that would irreparably change our bodies for the rest of our lives? None of us. It's evil, what's happening. And it's also not sustainable. This morning, as I say this to you, obviously as Christians, this is something that we need to be involved in. But it's not just a Christian thing. This is a do we want our society to continue to exist thing. This is not sustainable. You cannot have these numbers continue to rise at this level in which a society has made your gender subjective. It cannot sustain itself. It will end. And it will end badly. So not just as Christians, but just human beings, we should be concerned about these evil things that are going on. And yet we find ourselves even falling into some of these patterns. Not that we agree with them, but let me give you the example of the word transgender. What does it mean, actually? Trans means to change. If you transform, you change a form. Transgender means to change your gender. Folks, that's not a real thing. It's not even a real thing. You can't do that. To say that something's transgender is not correct. It's a lie. You cannot change your gender. And so we use the term so that we can communicate with people. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we've just become comfortable with ludicrous concepts. Listen to this definition of transgender. Transgender is an umbrella term for persons whose gender identity, gender expression, or behavior does not conform to that typically associated, listen to this, with the sex to which they were assigned at birth. I've been involved in one birth. As an observer. And I was invited by the doctor multiple times to come down to the business end of what was going on to observe it. And I said, are you crazy? Now, I know some of y'all do that. Man, you're better men than me. I did not want to be down there. So I didn't see it actually, but I can tell you this. When my daughter came out, the doctor didn't go jump and say, hey, nurses, hang around here. Let me go grab a couple of people out in the hall. What do you think the gender is? Let's vote on it. Is this a boy or a girl? Well, I don't know. I think boy, girl. Oh, 3-2, it's a girl. No. You don't assign gender. You're not assigned gender. It's not even real. It's just made up. It's crazy. It's stupid. But we're going along with these crazy concepts. And it points out to me that this idea of banality of evil is a real thing because a society that can just go along with this stuff and be so clueless and so unaware of what we have agreed on as human beings since time began up until about 5 years ago and never stand up and say, wait a minute, we should be rioting in the streets for this. It's a cluelessness about what evil really is. It's a blindness. Now, one of the best examples anybody could ever give of cluelessness is a man dealing with a woman. And the man is the clueless one, right? Is that right, guys? At least that's what I was told. So I'm going to give you a little example of this. I want you to watch this video. This is a video of a very clueless man. And think about if you've ever been this clueless in your life.
Babe, did you say you were going to make dinner? I couldn't remember. What?
I just wish you'd take some initiative and cook your own dinner for once. I've been at work too, you know, and what, now I get to come home and pack the dishwasher and then unpack the dishwasher and cook dinner and put the washing on, and you know what? I can't continue to live like this because
it's not for me. Hey, relax. It's going to be all right.
How?
Here, I'll just show you.
Okay, I've been doing this since we moved in.
See this basket thing? I don't know how it happens, if it's the house or what, but any dirty clothes you put in this basket, somehow, the next day,
they're just clean, folded, and in a perfect pile in the bed.
You're not serious.
I couldn't believe it at first either, but it just keeps happening.
That's why I didn't tell you. I didn't want to jinx it.
You are insane.
Try it. You'll see.
Unless it's only chosen me. See, I don't know.
I can't do this.
No, wait. There's other things too. Plates, cutlery, pizza boxes, dirty tissues, anything you leave on this coffee table just vanishes overnight. I mean, sometimes I'll see how far I can push this thing, and then sure enough, the next day, it's all gone. It's just vanished. It's magic. No, she wouldn't have left me. This is what I think happened. I heard her get up in the middle of the night to get a drink or something. She must have fallen onto the magic coffee table and just vanished.
Are you insane?
No, he's not insane. I've got the same coffee table at home.
All right. That's clueless, man. Now, some men, maybe some of y'all got some sore ribs right now. You might have got poked. That's cluelessness, right? It's funny, but it's an example of how blind a person can really be. And in many ways, our society has turned blind and don't really even understand the idea of evil at all. And as Christians, we can't be that naive. So the first step as a Christian in responding to evil is to recognize what is evil and to call it evil, to be bold in calling evil what it truly is. But we also must recognize that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our enemy is a spiritual enemy who we face in our world. And those people that we know that are blinded and confused, they're victims of our enemy and potential children of God. And so we react to them in love, but we don't back down on what it is that is evil. And so now that we can say, we can answer what is evil, the next thing is, what does the command tell us here? The imperative is, abhor what is evil. So back on that verse again, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. So there's two things that this verse tells us to do and two things it says not to do. The first thing is it tells us to abhor what is evil. In the original language, this is a participial form. It's used as an imperative, and the writers of the New Testament use participles as imperatives to show emphasis. They wanted this to really be a strong emphasis. So Paul wants to emphasize this. It's a command. Abhor what is evil is a direct command. As Christians, we should be surprised and revolted by evil itself, not just the consequences of evil that directly impact our lives. We should absolutely be turned aside and repelled by what is evil, but how often do I actually find myself attracted sometimes to what is evil? And yet as Christians, we're to abhor what is evil, and then we are to cling to what is good. The verb form here is also in the participial form as an imperative. It could be translated, be glued to what is good. So turned off to what is evil that I don't want to be in the presence of it, but so turned toward what is good that I'm glued to it. Those are two very strong emotional reactions. But there's also two things we must not do. If you look at with me in verse 19, we'll get more into this in a moment, but it says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's not our job as Christians to get revenge or enact punishment on those who are practicing evil. That's not our job. That's God's job. God is going to set things right. It's the message of the book of Revelation. No matter how bad things may get on this earth, don't lose hope. Don't give up. God is going to return, and he will set things right. But you know, it's funny to me that so often we avoid the Lord's work until it comes to something like this. Then we want to jump in and do God's job for him when it comes to laying out wrath and vengeance. Hey, we all fall into that category. I fall into it all the time driving in these roads around here. Y'all been on 99 lately? They got to shut down to one lane? People are trying to merge and hit you? I had that happen to me the other day. Somebody, and there's plenty of room behind me. All they had to do is slow down and get behind me, but he wanted to get ahead of me. So he pushed me over to the side. I got upset. I thought some not kind things. And I did hit my horn a little too long. I was not happy about it. But it's not my job to enact vengeance or punishment on anyone. But on the other hand, it is also not proper for Christians to run away from or retreat from evil into the safety of our Christian bubble. It's so easy to do, especially if you're a minister on a church staff. I don't go to work with people that disagree with me about most things other than football, college football. And now we got an Alabama fan too. So it's a real battle. See what I'm saying? But we agree about these things. It's easy. I'm not going to be faced with, oh, well, you might get fired today if you verbalize what you think about right or wrong. But for many of you, that's a very real reality. It's easy to try to avoid it. And yet we can't run away from it. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, tells us that we are to be salt and light, not for the church, but for the world. There's an author I really like. It's a great science fiction novelist named Ursula K. Le Guin. And she wrote a lot of books, but she wrote some short stories too. And probably her most famous short story is entitled The Ones Who Walk Away from Amalas. And in that story, the narrator depicts a summer festival in the utopian city of Amalas, whose prosperity depends on the misery of a single child who must be kept in perpetual filth, darkness, and misery. And as children, all of the citizens of Amalas are brought to view and witness the child to understand and know what they're having to deal with, being mistreated greatly, in order for the society to continue to exist. So everyone in the city knows the truth about the child, but they come to accept that it's a fair price to pay for the utopia that they enjoy. However, some citizens, young and old, walk away from the city after seeing the child. Each is alone, and no one knows where they go, but none ever come back. So when we consider this story, it's easy to look at this and assume the evil of those who stay and take advantage of the misery of a child in order to enjoy their own prosperity. But we can think of a virtuous act of those who walk away, but is that really true? Is it virtuous to simply walk away from the tortured child to appease one's own guilt while doing nothing to help the child? It's really not. It doesn't matter whether you stay or go. It doesn't help the child. If you're not willing to confront evil, walking away from it is not a good response. You're just saying, well, I'm not going to do anything to help, but I'm also not going to feel bad about it, so I'll walk off. And as Christians, we can often do that, just remove ourselves from uncomfortable situations and conversations with people in order to retreat to a bubble that makes it easy for us to say the things that we say with only those who agree with us. And that's not virtuous either. We have to confront what is evil. We have to help those who are suffering as a result of it. And there's many, many people suffering. We cannot be neutral when it comes to evil. Lastly, read with me verses 20 and 21. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What's the solution? How are we to overcome evil? Again, it's a command. This word says, evil is overcome with good. We're not to enact revenge, wrath. We're never to put ourselves in the place of God. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that we don't stand up for what is true. I have several members of my family, the closest ones to me, all four of my grandparents, my mother, and one of my aunts, who all died of cancer. And so I know that if I live long enough, there's a likelihood, probably a higher likelihood, that I'm going to get some form of cancer one day. It could happen, it may not, but I could very well see myself in a doctor's office one day being told, you have this type of cancer. And as horrible as that could be, and as much as I would dread that, there's one thing that would be worse. What would be worse is if the doctor knew I had cancer, but thought, you know, he's going to get upset if I tell him that, and he might not like me anymore. So I'm going to tell him he's fine, and he'll be happy. And then he can leave the doctor's office, we'll all be happy, and I don't have to worry about it anymore. That would be the worst thing that you could ever do to someone, is to tell them that they are fine if they're dying. We can't tell people who are hopeless, helpless, and hellbound that they're absolutely fine the way they are. That's one of the most selfish acts anybody could ever do. It's not loving at all. It's the opposite of it. It's selfishness. And so we must be upfront. We must be bold. We must tell what is true. But we have to do it with goodness, not with condemnation, not with hatred. This quotation in verse 20 is from Proverbs 25, 21 through 22. But the last part of that verse in Proverbs is left out by Paul. And that last part is, and the Lord will reward you. Paul didn't put that here. Why? Because that's not his point. We don't do good to people to gain rewards for ourselves or even to show them how bad they are in relation to how good I am. The context of this passage and throughout this book is that you do what you do for another person in the life of a person in order to hopefully by them seeing your kindness and goodness that they might be turned to repentance. The key to this, the goodness that overcomes evil is good acts and good work in the lives of people that lead to evangelistic opportunities. And when we are good to those who mistreat us, not every time, but sometimes, that gives us the opportunity to speak the gospel into their lives in a way that they will actually listen to. Because they see a person who's willing to suffer and still treat them good in spite of the way that they have treated them. That holds weight with people. It gets their attention. Read the history of the early church. The way they were treated and how they responded brought people to salvation through Jesus Christ. And the only way to overcome evil is with good, and that good leading to evangelistic opportunities. Lives can be changed. Souls can be won. Every person we meet, no matter how bad they are, no matter if they are in Congress, they could potentially be a brother or sister in Christ. And we must know that, and we must do good, not from man's view, but God's view, which will ultimately overcome evil. So how are we going to treat the evil in this world? Are we going to bury our heads? Are we going to continue to politicize all of this stuff? These aren't political issues. These are human decency issues. And any side, I don't care which one you're on, whether you're on the right side or the wrong side of these issues, if you're doing it to score political points, that's wrong. It's not what this is about. This is about human decency and having a sustainable society and doing what is right and seeing evil and calling it what it is. We're called as Christians to do it. And ultimately, the only answer is the gospel, evangelism, through the opportunities we get in the lives of people when we do good in a bad world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together, Lord. We thank you that you have a solution for evil. Ultimately, all evil will be cast out, and your kingdom will prevail. Every knee will bow to you, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We want to see that happen on this side of eternity, not the other side of eternity. We pray that you would give us a burden for people. We pray that you would help us to be bold in calling out evil for what it is, but that, Lord, we not lose sight of the purpose of all of these things, which is to bring people to the foot of the cross so that they may come, be changed from the inside out by responding in faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and coming into relationship with you. We pray that that would happen for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.